math and look back from the time he lived till today, we find that there's somewhere between 13.5 and 14.5 billion people who have lived and chosen to follow him. I think for that fact alone, just that so many people would choose to follow one man, we should investigate into who he is, how he lived, what he taught. In my experience, though, when you say the name of Jesus, you get a whole bunch of different reactions. Some people love him. Some people, not so much. In fact, it makes some people downright angry when you use the name Jesus. And then there's some who just really couldn't care. You know, our perception about who Jesus is often is what draws these distinction lines for us of how we react to his name. As Christians, we of course believe that he is more than what lots of people say. Some people go, oh, he's a good moral man. He was a good teacher. Some people, depending on your faith background, would say, no, he was a prophet. He was a spokesperson for God. Other people think he was just a plain old myth or legend. But as Christians, we say, no, he was a historical person. Absolutely, he was a good teacher and a moral man, but he goes beyond that. He was God incarnate, which means he was God that came to us in human form. And we believe that Jesus is the only way to know who God is, to experience God here and now, and then again for eternity. But this is a tough pill to swallow. Lots of people, as soon as they hear that, get their backs up. Some people just have to throw that away because this Christian faith, it's too exclusive. There's just too many things where we say, this is the way it is. But as Christians, we aren't alone in our claims of exclusivity. We aren't the only people who have something about our faith that we say, this is the only way. In Islam, they have Allah. Allah is the one and only true God. Hinduism believes that there is no way to experience salvation except through karma and reincarnation. Even atheism is a worldview that says that if you believe in God, you are wrong. There is no God. And so no matter what faith position, at some point in time, you're probably going to get down to an exclusive claim. And that's a big deal because sometimes people go, but there is nothing about it. There is no truth. There is no way you can say 100% matter-of-factly that you are right and I am wrong. Ravi Zacharias answers this. He says, but to deny the exclusive nature of truth is to make a truth claim. And is that person then not arrogant too? That's the boomerang effect that the condemner often doesn't pause to consider. By saying there is no truth, you've made a truth. That throws out the argument. But over the course of the last couple weeks, we've started to look at some things about why I don't think that atheism is actually a great place to put your worldview. I think that it becomes too inconsistent when we bring about science, philosophy, ethics, and a whole number of things. Suddenly parts of it start to have big gaps. But I also don't believe in a polytheistic view, a viewpoint where we can believe in many gods, because I think when there's many gods, we come to a problem that many gods can't be gods, because somehow something in some area actually has greater control than they do. I mean, if you think about it, if you have a whole bunch of gods, and one's over the water, and one's over the land, and one's over the sky, or whatever your different gods are, they must have their own rules that govern the place that their property exists. But when we look at science, we see something that actually points to the contrary. Science tells us that there's a whole bunch of rules and laws and constants that keep everything in existence, that allows for our world to go on as it goes on. But if there's all sorts of gods and they compete with one another that we see in religions where there are multiple gods, you would think there would be a breakdown, that it wouldn't make sense that all their rules would be in line because they're actually competing with one another. So when I look at that and how the universe is organized and I start to look at where do things start to merge, I start to see that it makes sense that there would be a case for there to be one God. There's a guy, his name was Melvin Calvin. Melvin Calvin is an American scientist. He's a Nobel Prize winner, and he was also a Christian. And people would often scratch their heads and go, Melvin, how could you bring these two worldviews together? How do you wrestle with this stuff? And he has this thing where he looks through all of history, and he goes, okay, where can I see something that makes sense to back up my scientific background? But not just my scientific background, but my ability to believe that there is a higher power, there is a God. And so he looks back and he studied history, and he ultimately comes back and he says, I see to find a basic notion discovered 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. It was first enunciated in the Western world by the ancient Hebrews, namely that the universe is governed by a single God, and it's not the product of the whims of many gods, each governing its own province according to his own laws. This monotheistic view seems to be the historical foundation of science. So he goes and he says, when we wrestle with all this, we see that there must be one God. And then from there, he went off to explore who is that one God. So as I take all these things and I start to look at what different religions say about who God is and how he got his message out, I seem to find a common thread that weaves through it all. And that's this man, Jesus. You see, in the religion of Islam, we actually see that Jesus was a great prophet. In Buddhism, there was this guy, Jesus, and he was a great moral teacher. We even have Hinduism, where they say, great, Jesus was one of our many gods. So what do we do with this guy, Jesus? What do we do with this man? Why do we take this guy who has these exclusivist claims and say something about him? And that's what I want to explore this morning. You see, the opening words of this book, the Bible, are in the beginning God. And then the closing words are the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. From start to finish, this book, the Bible, is about revealing who Jesus Christ is and what he wanted to accomplish. Now, Christ isn't Jesus' last name, but it's a title. It means the anointed one of God. Throughout the Bible, we find that there's markers pointing to who Jesus is, what his identity is. Who could this man possibly be? Is he more than just a man? Could he be God himself? And when you actually start to look through and see this story that weaves throughout the Bible, we see that there's markers pointing that Jesus has the nature of a deity, that Jesus has the characteristics of a God. You see, the first one that we see is that he's self-existent. He's eternal. He's a being that was before things were created. In the Gospel of John, one of the accounts that we have of Jesus' life, we see that he is the creator of all things. John 1:3 says, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing that was made has been made. In Colossians 1:17, it says, he, that's Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the authors of the Bible are saying this guy, Jesus, he's an eternal being. He wasn't made, he wasn't manufactured in any way, but actually he was before the creation of the universe. Then the Bible says, okay, he's also omnipresent. That's an attribute that we give to God, where we say God must be able to be everywhere and see everything for a God to make sense. And the Bible tells us that, in fact, Jesus is this. In Matthew 18:20, it says, for where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. If you think about that, if he's saying that I show up wherever a couple people get together, what do we do with Sunday morning? I mean, there's a whole bunch of us churches meeting all over the world right now, and for that to happen, if Jesus is truly there, he has to be in more than one place at once. A simple man can't do this. The Bible also points out that he's omniscient, that he's all-knowing, that Jesus didn't just have a little bit of insight, but actually had full knowledge of everything. His followers actually respond saying, now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You see, Jesus was interacting with someone, and he doesn't even need them to ask questions before he can give them the answers. And as the disciples, Jesus' followers, saw this time and time again, they actually started going, wait a second. He knows the questions and the answers before they ask them. He actually knows what's going on in that person's life, even though we know he's never met them. That just doesn't really make sense unless, wait a second, he has all the answers. And then we see that he's omnipotent, or he's all-powerful. And again, we go back to the creation account, sure, but we can see it all throughout Jesus' life when he was actually living in human form. We see it when he calms a storm. You see that in Luke 8:25. You see it when he heals people of diseases. In the account in Mark chapter 1, 29 to 32, you see that he heals many people with many different physical diseases. We see that he deals with demons, with these spiritual beings that are antagonistic towards God in Mark 1, 32 to 34. And then he even beats death while he's still alive by raising a friend back from the dead. And you see that in John. Now, all of these things, all of these pictures kind of give us this idea that, yeah, he seems to have the characteristic of God. But is he God? And again, as you look back throughout Scripture, there's all these stories, all these prophecies that say, you know what, one day somebody is going to come to earth and he is going to fulfill being who God is. We go through Scripture and we see more than 300 accounts of this. One of the examples is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It talks about this, a voice of one calling in the wilderness who prepares the way for the Lord. He says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So that was written in one spot in Isaiah by a prophet. And then hundreds of years later, we have the person of Mark. And he's recording the account of Jesus' life. And he begins his writing by saying this. He says, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it was written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So that's one small example in more than 300. How could one man fill one prophecy? Well, that could be pretty easy. But how does one person fulfill 300 prophecies of who this person, the Son of God, will be? In the book Science Speaks by Peter Stoner and Robert Newman, he discusses how improbable it would be for one man to accomplish being even 8 of these prophecies. So 8 out of more than 300 prophecies. If one person came to life and was to fulfill just 8, what would the probability be? It would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I'm not very good at math, so I had to put that together. Unfortunately, these guys in their book give a good illustration. But they say, suppose we were to take that number in silver dollars. So silver dollars is about this big. And they say, now we're going to lay those silver dollars across the great state of Texas. Texas is a big state, right? They say, okay, so we're going to lay them out across there. They will cover the state 2 feet deep. And then what we're going to do is we're going to take one of those silver dollars and we're going to put a mark on it. It could be any mark. Let's put an X on there. And then we're going to throw it back into the great state of Texas and we're going to thoroughly mix up every single one of those silver dollars. Then we're going to grab John over here and we're going to get John blindfolded. And we're going to say, John, now your job is to walk through the state of Texas and pick the dollar that has a mark on it. You can walk as far or as long as you want. You can touch as many coins as you want, but you have to grab only one, and it has to be the one with the X. That is the probability of one person who lived to fill 8 of these prophecies. Now there's more than 300. That's pretty incredible. That's pretty incredible that those odds could possibly exist, that some prophets hundreds of years earlier could say, hey, we're going to take this person and we're going to find them and they're going to exist and have fulfilled all of those. But as much as that's incredible, people go, yeah, but we could manufacture the story, all that. I want to know what the guy said about himself. What did Jesus say about himself? And of course, he said the words that are familiar to most Christians. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. With those few words, suddenly we throw out everything that people say about Jesus when they say he was just a good moral teacher. He just can't be just a good moral teacher if he's saying, I'm the only way, I'm the only truth, I'm the only life. We have to throw that away. So what options does that leave us? Now, these options might be familiar to some of us, but let's go back over them. What does it leave us? It leaves us that Jesus must have been a liar. He must have been a lunatic. He must have been a crazy man. He may have been a legend. Or the last thing it leaves us is he could be Lord. That is actually the only way to God. So the view of Jesus as a liar. Could Jesus just be a liar? Well, I don't think it makes sense, because not only would he be a liar, but he would actually have to be an incredibly very bad man. Because if he was to be a liar, he would have to know the truth. And for him to know the truth and intentionally take a whole bunch of people and say, you know what? What you believe is wrong. Come with me this way and you're going to find the truth. You're going to find eternal life. And he is intentionally deviating people from what is true to what is wrong. It just doesn't make sense. And I don't think it makes sense, because when we look at what we know about Jesus, when we look at the stories of how his teaching and how his living has shaped people's lives, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't run parallel to somebody who would be a bad man. I mean, last week we talked about how the Bible is a historical, incredible account full of eyewitness testimony, and it tells us that we can believe these things. But when we look at the lives of some of the people where Jesus' message changed their life, it doesn't make sense with a liar. When you have the Apostle Paul, you have this guy who was determined. He was absolutely certain that the teachings of Jesus were wrong. And so he went out and he was actually killing people who believed in Jesus. And then he had an experience. He had a God experience that shaped his life and transformed him to where he went from murdering people, from persecuting people, to one day saying this. He said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man of Christ Jesus. So based on the fact that Jesus died because of these claims, he didn't just lie and get away with telling a little story, a little bit of a fib, but he actually went to the cross over what he believed. The fact that we have people's lives that have been massively changed for hundreds and thousands of years now, where we see that more than 13 and a half to 14 and a half billion people have decided to follow him, does it make sense that people follow a lie for that long without catching a point of finding something where we can unravel the truth? I don't think so. I don't think it points to us that he's a liar, a faker, or a terribly mad man. But what if he was crazy? What if he was a delusionary visionary or a fanatic? I think that gets a little bit more grounds, but Peter Kreeft, he's an apologist, he defends the Christian faith, and he started looking into this, and he wanted to examine it further. He wanted to say, could Jesus, what we know of him, the accounts we have of him, does that show us a crazy person? So he started working with some people in this psychology, and so they started talking about, and they came up with something called the divinity complex. And the divinity complex is a recognized form of psychopathology. And it has a whole bunch of characteristics which go with the person who has a divinity complex. These character traits are egotism, narcissism, inflexibility, dullness, predictability, an inability to understand and to love others as they really are, an inability to creatively relate with other people. Do those seem like characteristics that we have recorded of the person Jesus? They don't seem to match at all. In fact, they are very different. When you talk about the loving and relating with people, when you talk about someone who is sacrificing himself for others, that doesn't really line up with this egotism and this self-serving nature. It actually does quite the opposite. There's no denying that Jesus lived his life differently. Jesus was a different kind of guy. He was countercultural. He was teaching a message that didn't go with the grain of his society, but he wasn't a lunatic. We even see those who were well-trained in Jesus' days, those who were philosophers and thinkers and social leaders, actually respected the man quite a lot. You see, even starting at 12 years old, we see Jesus starting to really wow the people of the day. In Luke chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, we see an account of Jesus' life. It says, when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival, that's his family, according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Where did they find him days later? After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So even at 12 years old, this little boy who would have supposed to be a disciple and learning and growing, he's giving these leaders, these brilliant teachers, answers, and they're wowed by him. They're watching his whole life as it progresses. And as we see the story of Jesus develop, we see thousands of people huddling in countrysides, listening to his teacher, to his teachings. We see people packing into houses where people literally are ripping the roof off to get somebody into him because they want to hear what he has to say. Surely, if he was a lunatic, the leaders of the day would have shut it down. Now, yeah, absolutely. They shut it down by killing him because they disagreed with his message, but they never thought he was a lunatic. They allowed him to teach and keep going as he went, and even though they did kill him, they didn't kill him for being crazy. But none of this matters. None of this matters if it was all just a legend. If we just make it up, could we just have gone through and just said, this person of Jesus never really existed? It's all just a legend, a myth. But every historian worth their salt would say that Jesus was a historical man who lived at the time that we have him recorded living. So that can't be, but it might be that we took the person of Jesus, we took the story of him, and we started to exaggerate it and to change it and to make it into a legend that people would want to follow after. But I don't think that a living person's story could be transformed like that in this way. Because first of all, as we talked about last week, the biblical accounts of Jesus' life don't line up well with legend. We have things like the inclusion in the stories of the prominent people of town, like Joseph of Arimathea. We have incredible stories of disciples just making absolute blunders and disasters. And that's the people that they decided to manufacture this story and go out. Okay, so as unlikely as those things could be, but maybe they are likely, does the writings, does the teachings that we have in the Bible read like a legend? You know, it's C.S. Lewis. He often gets quoted as a theologian and as this great philosopher of Christianity, but before he was that, what was he? He was a literature professor. That's what he did for a career. He took English classics and ancient classics, and he would review them and teach them to students. And so what he said about this topic was this. He said, if he, that's some biblical critic, tells me that something in a gospel is legend or romance, I want to know how many legends or romances he has read. How well is his palate trained in detecting them by flavor? Not how many years has he spent on the gospel. He goes on and he says, read the dialogues in the Gospel of John, the one with the Samaritan woman at the well, or the one that follows the man who was born blind. Look at the pictures that we have of Jesus, of him doodling with his finger in the dust. And then he says, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legend, and myths my whole life. I know what they are like. And I know that this one, that not one of them is like this, he said. He says, as I look at this stuff, it doesn't read like it. It doesn't read like a legend. In fact, what it reads like is a historical accounting of a man's life. This isn't just a narrative that was put together to sell some people on following a new way of thinking, but there's truth behind it. In addition to it not reading like a legend, we don't have a legitimate timeline for a legend to take place. People who study the developments of legends and myths know that it actually takes more than 3 or 4 generations to pass for a legend to be born of a real person's life. If you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. Because in one generation, what happens? You know somebody who knows somebody where the account took place. In the second generation, you can always go to mom and dad and be like, hey, did that actually happen? Mom and dad would be like, yeah, I was there. Uncle Bob was there, or whoever it was. Third generation, you still have grandparents and people telling the stories. You could probably dig up some old newspapers or some type of literature in the day and go, oh man, that person actually did this. So that legend part of this couldn't be true. But what do we have with the person of Jesus? We don't even have 3 generations passing by. We don't even have 2 generations passing by. We don't even have 1 generation passing by before his story started to get shared. Before the story of his life, his death, and resurrection moving out in ways that would impact the whole world. Sure, by the time we had all of our accounts written, sure, by the time we have the message spread across the whole world, those generations have passed. But the starting of those stories being told, which were incredibly consistent because of the oral tradition of the day where people would pass on things and tell the stories, and you would judge the character and the person passing that on, they went, no. There was no way, there was no time, there was no ability for this to be morphed into a legend. So since historians proclaim that this man Jesus was a real person, since the credible account that we have of him in the Bible doesn't line up with us seeing him as a liar or a lunatic or even a legend, what does that leave us with? I would propose that that leaves us with one remaining option, that Jesus is Lord. If Jesus isn't that liar, if he isn't a legend, if he isn't a lunatic, he must be the Lord. He must be God. He must be what he actually claimed himself to be. We have to throw away all those other perceptions of what we want to project on Jesus. Sometimes we want him just to be a really good teacher because that's an easier thing to take. Sometimes we just want him to be a nice man who lived because that's easy to say, yeah, I like the guy. He did good things. But when we get down to it, it becomes hard. But just because something is hard does not mean it is not true. Just because something is exclusive doesn't mean that there's no truth claim behind it, because in fact, to be true, there has to be some type of exclusive nature to the claim. If you're here this morning and you don't know who this person is, Jesus is, and you want to explore more, I want to let you know that you are welcome here. This church is a place of belonging. This is a place of exploring for each and every single one of us to go out and figure out who this person of Jesus is, who this God that we want to follow is. And if you don't want to follow him right now, that's fine. We want you to know that this is a safe place to ask questions, to walk along with us, to explore these things. You will never be judged. You will never be condemned because you don't believe what we believe and are here. But my hope is that as you look at these things, if you look at the time that we had of communion, where there's many people who are choosing to remember the most significant piece of history, when you look and you hear what we are singing about, how we are praising God, when you hear a message, we don't want it to be some show, we don't want it to be some production, but we want this all to lead people to know who the person of Jesus is. And so I hope that inspires you to continue searching and looking. But maybe as you look at this exclusive claim, maybe as you look at this person of Jesus, as you look at his followers who, as broken as we are dedicated towards something, maybe, just maybe, you want to follow him. And I would encourage you to do that. There is nothing that will transform your life more than choosing to follow the person of Jesus, because he wasn't just a person, but he is God. And so I want to provide an opportunity. I'm just going to ask everyone to just close your eyes, to bow your head. We just do this as a way that if you are saying, man, I want to follow Jesus, that you can just do this privately, because for some people it's hard. And I would just encourage you, if you want to follow Jesus today, to just put up your hand and say, God, I need you. God, I want to follow you. If you're here and maybe you've been walking away from God, or you've been in a place where you just have not been connected with him, and you've decided to go your own way, but you're saying, man, I want to come back to him, I would encourage you just to say, God, I need you. God, I want you, because you are the big God, the good God, the great God who came not just to leave this world in a miserable place, not to just leave it in its own brokenness, in its own uncertainty, but you chose to come in the form of Jesus. That you came as one part of that great Trinity to say, I am here for you. I will die for you. I will rise again for you. The Bible says that if you choose to confess to what you've done, if you choose to admit to that and choose to follow Jesus, that he will give you eternal life, that he will give you new life. And so I'd encourage you, if you want that, to reach out. Let me pray for those people. Father, Lord, be with those who need you today. Lord, if there are those who want to turn to you, would you prompt them to do so? If there are those who are choosing to follow you today, would we support them as a church? And God, would they experience the life change that they can have today? And Lord, would you please just be with us? Would you help us to reach out to you and know you and see you change, be changed because of you? In your name we pray. Amen. Now, as a church, we exist to lead people to become passionate followers of Jesus. We exist to see the lives change of those who do not know him. For us to see people become passionate followers, they have to first start following. Lots of people come up to me and they say, Kyle, like this, the world is dark. Some people even say, you know, the world is coming to an end. I think this is the end of times. Then you know what? This stuff is miserable. We look at the stuff that's happening. I mean, look at this week, just a couple blocks away, with a shooting of an officer. When we look and we reflect on the things that we celebrate through Remembrance Day, we go, look at what has happened over these years of war. When we look out and we see the shooting down in Texas and many other mass killings, and we see that ISIS is controlling people, beheading people, where people of different ethnicities are going through genocide and experiencing that, we go, man, the world is a dark place. And it is. But there's a great thing about darkness. In darkness, the light shines the brightest. Light doesn't shine great during the day, but it shines amazingly at night. And we believe that we have the light. We know that there is Jesus, who is the great light, who transforms lives, who changes them, who brings people hope and peace and comfort and joy and all those things that we don't see as we look out at the world, as we read the news, as we hear what's going on the radio. We don't see that, but because there is darkness, we can find the light. We can lead people by that light. We can point people to Jesus. The reason we want to passionately pursue Jesus is because we have a light and we want to go out as fast as we can with as much excitement and boldness as we can to show that light and to pass it on to as many people as we can. That is what we are trying to accomplish, because we believe in Jesus when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much for what you accomplished on the cross. Thank you that you came to this earth all those years ago. Thank you that you showed up on the scene. Thank you that you did not just leave us in the dark, but you are a light. And God, I just pray that we would be a church that would get fired up about that. God, I pray that we would be a church that boldly and through your spirit that lives within us would go out into our community, would go out into our world and declare who you are. We would declare what you bring if people would just follow you. So Father, let us be bold lights in the darkness. And God, let us rejoice when there is darkness, because we know that you shine the brightest. We pray this all in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.